Good morning.
Good morning.
I want us to take a few moments and read the words of that last song that we sang. The tune, I think, was familiar to us, but when we sing songs, sometimes the words sort of flow by as we're all trying to hit the right pitch. So let's pause for a moment, and I trust that this is of the Lord, and I ask you to continue in prayer. Now, I've heard it reported that the minister, C.H. Spurgeon, had men who would sit in a corner in the tabernacle that he preached at when he was preaching, and they continued to offer prayer throughout the entire service and pray for him that the Lord's Spirit would be with him and that he would have wisdom to preach. So not that we want to model ourselves perhaps after Spurgeon or the tabernacle, but it certainly wouldn't hurt for us to all continue in prayer. Now, the song that we sang was From All That's Mortal, number 317 in our books. From all that's mortal, all that's vain, and from this earthly clod, arise, my soul, and strive to gain sweet fellowship with God. Say, what is there beneath the skies, wherever thou hast trod, can suit thy wishes or thy joys like fellowship with God? Not life, nor all the toys of art, nor pleasure's flowery road, can to my soul such bliss impart as fellowship with God. When I am made in love to bear affliction's needful rod, light, sweet, and kind the strokes appear through fellowship with God. And when the icy hand of death shall chill my flowing blood, oh, may I yield my latest breath in fellowship with God. When I at last to heaven ascend and gain my blessed abode, there in eternity I'll spend in fellowship with God. The thing about the gospel, the word which we love to hear preached, is that contrary to much of what we hear in the world around us, its primary purpose, in my opinion, is to explain to us why we feel and think the way we think and feel, and to describe to us what to do about that and how God has fixed it for us. I'm summarizing a lot, but essentially I think that's at least perhaps one of the largest parts of what Paul means when he was inspired by the Spirit to say, I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What we preach to you, what we by the Spirit, I pray, deliver unto you each time that we're together, and even in our daily lives, when we have opportunity to speak to one another, to counsel with one another, to strengthen one another and encourage one another, the primary purpose is to speak the word of grace and mercy from our God, which touches our hearts. That's the essence of what we do in our day-to-day lives. So as Brother Allen stands here, Brother Randy stands here, as our dear Elder Bill McCarthy stood here, and as other ministers stand before God's people, our primary purpose is to deliver unto God's people, the sheep and the lambs of their fold, a message from God's country and from His Word, which would describe to us our case and encourage us to walk in a particular fashion. And that Word, that Gospel, only touches the heart of one whose heart has been made flesh by the Almighty God. It is not effective to anyone else whose heart is still a heart of stone. So this message that we deliver is a message designed for and purposed for and focused upon God's children and them only. Now, there is somewhat in this word that speaks about those who are not God's children. A brief phrase that passes through my mind is this. Paul would say to one of the churches that he wrote to, pray for me, for all men have not faith. Yes. There is a description of the natural state of man, but it's delivered in such a fashion and inspired by the Spirit in such a way that it is a description of the case of man so that we might see, so that God's people might understand from whence we came, that we might see the pit from which God has delivered us. And our primary concern then with the message that the gospel delivers to us, that God's ministers proclaim to us, is to encourage us and inspire us to seek God and to look for His face and to walk in His way. So in essence, if you will, another way we might understand the purpose of the gospel is to change our walk, to change our lives. God has changed us. We know that we once were walking according to the power of the prince of the air, but now we walk according to the King of grace. Now we walk according to His Spirit which is in us, not perfectly, not flawlessly, but we seek God's face and we look to His Word for counsel and for instruction and for encouragement, for correction, and for how to walk in righteousness, which was not the case before God put His Spirit in our hearts. As Jesus would say to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter in to the kingdom. There is only one way that these things can touch our hearts, and that is if God has already made a place for His Word. Now, that having been said, my mind is still upon the contrast with the world. It is not my desire nor my purpose to dwell there, but rather to draw that distinction. And one of those distinctions that we should consider is that in the larger world, the world without religion and the world with religion, sadly, one of those distinctions is that the gospel is, its purpose is to bring you success or victory. It is to help you become successful. Right? And while that type of teaching has a number of different names, I think Jesus framed it well when He was talking to His disciples. If you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 16. This case is also described in the book of Mark. These words are recorded there by that disciple as well in the same context. So I'd like to back up to verse 21 in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, there is a great deal that can be said from this discourse of our Lord's to His disciples. But it started with Peter rebuking the Lord for the truth, for the facts of what were about to happen. Jesus was declaring to His disciples that it was His time now to go to Jerusalem, and He would face trial and He would face affliction. It says here that He was teaching them that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day. So it's not as if Jesus, when He was delivering this message to His disciples, said, All of these horrible and awful and revolting things are going to happen to me, and then I'm going to die. Now, if he'd left it there, that would be an awful thing to tell his disciples. They loved him from the very depths of their heart. It was this man, Peter, who would step forward here to rebuke the Lord, who would say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew who he was. In fact, if we back up just one verse from where we started, that is exactly what has preceded this event that we're reading about. Jesus was asking, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they responded with the different answers. Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ." And Peter and Jesus gave his teaching about how he shall build his church upon this rock, that is the rock, that the solid foundation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. How often in scriptures do we find Jesus referred to as Jesus Christ? But here, Matthew records for us very particularly that Jesus charged them not to tell anyone that he was Jesus the Messiah. Now, following after this, he begins to teach them that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer great trials and afflictions, and then be killed and be raised again the third day. He told the entire gospel story to his disciples following this event. From going to Jerusalem, to the things that he would face, to the death at the hands of the Gentiles and the Romans, and to his resurrection. So before any of these things had happened, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, was so certain and so solid and steadfast in his purpose that he knew he could teach his disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, there they will kill me, and I will rise again on the third day." There was no question about what was to happen, and this is what he taught his disciples. Now, what grabbed Peter's heart was this. It troubled him. It pricked him in the heart, perhaps, we might say, to think of anyone laying hands on his Lord to kill them. Perhaps the part about Jesus being raised again the third day just sort of went in one ear and out the other. But what bothered Peter was that Jesus Christ was going to die. And so he came to Jesus and he presented himself before the Lord and he said, "Lord, tell us what we have to do to keep this from happening. You must not die." Now, that's a noble sentiment. Don't you think? I mean, but looked at it from that perspective, which is, I think, the spirit that Peter was thought that he was of, said, "Lord, you can't die. We need you. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the one who is to bring deliverance and salvation. If you die, there is no other hope." And Jesus responds by saying, "You offend me. And you have no clue why this is necessary. You are of the spirit of the world." Now, the spirit of the world, at least in this context, I think, is this. What brings hope and what brings peace and what brings joy and what brings success must at all costs be grasped, must at all costs be clinged to and never released. We must preserve it. We must protect it. We must never let it go, no matter what. Jesus teaches us sometimes to achieve the greatest peace and satisfaction, peace must leave. So the world considers that the primary purpose or the source of our joy and our happiness is the triumph and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the gospel then has as its primary purpose, its focus, to teach us how to be successful, how to have joy, how to enjoy happiness, how to rejoice in God. And all our days, we should spend all of our time learning how to walk in joy and success and in triumph and in victory and in all of those things, to never let that go. The problem that we have, brethren, is this. We know full well by our plain experience that we will never spend an entire day on the mountaintop. It simply doesn't happen. I don't mean to be too blunt or too crass, and so the word that comes to mind I will not use, but perhaps you can substitute your own word. Life stinks. It's that simple. And so for those who believe in that type of message from God, that its purpose is to teach us how to be successful and happy all our days, they're setting themselves up for failure. And it's those type of folks who've bought into that concept who are the ones who talk about how useless God is and why should I bother going to church? Because they've had the plain human experience of failure and trial and loss. You ask sometimes somebody who feels that way or who's got, I remember once at a job that I had a conversation with a man who chose another religion, an Eastern religion, and this was one of his primary beefs with Christianity, among other things. So Peter was of the spirit of the world. The spirit of Satan. God, Jesus, our Master, we love you. And you are our peace and our only hope. We must have you near. You can't die. And Jesus tells Peter, you have no idea what's going on. Get thee behind me. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You desire to have me with you all the time because it suits you. And there's the rub. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In Mark we find that Jesus also says, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. So Jesus, in dealing with Peter, then turns to his disciples, because if anybody knows what's in the hearts and minds of men, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that if Peter was of the Spirit, then his other disciples were as well. And so he turned and taught them, here's the truth of the matter. This is the primary issue. Here are the brass tacks under the carpet. Here's where the rubber meets the road. If any man will come after me, that is, if any man will truly be my disciple and follow me, then he must take up, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know what that teaches me, brothers and sisters? That teaches me that there are going to be days in this life where we're not going to find the rose petals on the path. There are going to be days where in order to truly be Christ's disciple, we will find ourselves in trial and in trouble and in affliction. There will be times when we will face failure. At least failure according to the world, because doing what God has commanded us to do requires that we run counter to the world. And here's what I often say to young folks that I talk to. If you really want to be countercultural, follow Christ with all your heart. If you would follow Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Now, there has been a great deal of teaching about what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about his cross. One of the things that comes to mind here is that there is a contradiction or contrariness between what the Spirit of God teaches us to do and what the Spirit of man in us teaches us to do. And if we are to follow Christ, then we must always be about doing what the Spirit of God teaches us, which will often and most often be contrary and opposite of what the spirit of man teaches us. So where we find that contradiction between God's realm and the worldly realm, it is the realm of God which we must choose, and we will then therefore, by definition, find ourselves walking counter to the world and counter to our own spirit. We'll have to deal with that contradiction, that contrariness. Take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, to me, that doesn't sound a whole lot like the type of comforting message that we hear so often in the world. That doesn't sound so very much like the message that we hear, which says, follow Christ and you will find success. You will find happiness. You will find joy. Those things are true to the extent that we understand that following Christ should not have as its primary goal our happiness or our joy or our fulfillment. Because following Christ means taking up a cross. Following Christ means denying ourselves. See, the mixture of worldly thinking and religious teaching will lead us into trouble and find us in a place where our only hope is to call on God and ask Him to deliver us from that trouble. You cannot mix worldly teaching with the teachings of the Bible. They don't go together. They're like oil and water. You cannot mix the idea that if you do what's right, you will find joy and happiness, and joy and happiness should be your end goal. You cannot mix that type of thinking with the type of thinking in the Bible which says, follow Christ and you will find true happiness and joy, even though it means you will walk sometimes contrary to your flesh or find trouble in the world who will not understand and will refuse to grasp what you're doing. There are times when following after Jesus Christ and doing what God has commanded us to do will lead us counter to the world, and there will be mocking, there will be persecution, there will be misunderstanding, there will even be active effort to undermine you or to take you down. That's what following Christ sometimes means. So you can't take these two ideas that doing what's right will lead to joy and that's your end goal and put it together with following God is doing what's right and you will find happiness. You can't put those two together because they don't mix. Because happiness and joy, while they're good in themselves, shouldn't be the focus of our lives. We can't make that the end goal. That's not the objective. So if that's not the purpose, if that's not the objective, then what is? Where do we look for the purpose? Well, we could turn to Ecclesiastes. There's one good place to find sort of a summary. We'll turn to Philippians here in a moment, but what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says is this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The whole duty of God is to fear God and keep His commandments. The whole duty of a man is to fear God and keep His commandments. That's it. We find in other places that our purpose is to obey God and glorify Him. Now, will that lead to joy and happiness? Yes. Yes, it can. But that's not the point. We follow God because we love Him and because He first loved us. We obey Him because it is pleasing to our souls and not always to our flesh to follow Him. The purpose is not for us to find joy and happiness. If we were to go back there to Matthew, we would find that Jesus further goes on to say that what profit is it if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? If you're looking to find happiness and joy and you make that the end of your life, that the purpose, you will be disappointed. You will fail. If joy and happiness are the purpose of your life, then you have bought into this spirit of the world, to the satisfaction of your own flesh, and you will be disappointed because life stinks. Because there is not always joy. Another song we sometimes sing is, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all the way through, but God has promised strength is our day. And the rest of the words fail me. Rest when we labor and hope on the way, something along those lines. Right? Because the purpose isn't joy and happiness. Those are most often the results of obeying God. But it's not the point. Paul, by the Spirit, writes a letter to the Philippian church. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 3 of the Philippian letter. We already quoted a short verse out of Ecclesiastes. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Here in the Philippian letter, as Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi from jail, by the way, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul writes to these Philippians and says, rejoice in the Lord, and that joy we find in Him is not going to be found in our confidence in the flesh. Worldly thinking and worldly purposes and worldly objectives are not going to bring us joy in Christ. They won't. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if anybody had a good life, a life that was full of success and fulfillment, and what he thought was purpose and victory, it was Paul. And he was at the highest places in the Jewish culture. We read in another place where it is described that he was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous and important teachers in all of Israel at the time, and still today, as a matter of fact. He described himself a pure-born Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, a lineage going back hundreds of years deep into the history and to the genealogy of Israel. A Pharisee concerning the law, and therefore blameless. A perfect adherent to the Pharisaical understanding of the law. Never transgressing, so he thought. Right? And concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Because the church of Jesus Christ was this upstart heretical sect of Jews who had blasphemously believed and taught that Jesus was the coming Christ, the Messiah. Persecuting them because that's what God demanded. A stamp out heresy, right? And hush up blasphemy. He was a Jew with a capital J. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And so what did he give up? His entire life. He gave up everything. I would understand that he would be cast out of the temple for the sake of his life. He was put in a basket and lowered over a wall to escape. He was run from town to town. He was thrown in jail. He was scourged. This by the Jewish authorities in particular, eventually brought up on charges before the Roman authorities and thrown in a jail in Rome. But he would describe in the Corinthian letter that he was shipwrecked. And more than once, we can read in the book of Acts the trials that Paul faced. But none of that mattered to him except not joy, not peace, not success. If those things were his purpose, if that was his objective, then he would have been like those other rulers, or like Agrippa, who said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost I'm there, except for, then I'd have to give up what I have." Paul said, "To me, all of that meant nothing. It was nothing but refuse. It was garbage compared to Christ." What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Everything meant nothing compared to Christ, compared to the knowledge that is presented in God's word of our situation, of our sinful nature, of the case that we have before us, that we are unworthy of God's mercy, that we are undeserving of His grace, that we are unrighteous before Him, poor and weak and wretched, save for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has washed us clean and made us presentable before our God, dressed in His righteousness and not our own, because ours is nothing but filthy rags. So the distinction that Paul makes is that the life that he had, the one of success and the one of fulfillment and the one of triumph and victory and satisfaction of the flesh, when it came to putting that up against what Christ taught him that he had gained, that life meant nothing. And the only thing that mattered was Jesus and God's kingdom, and God. And so that required him to put all the rest of it aside and to do what Christ commanded of him, to do what God demanded of him. If we turn to the Hebrew letter, which is written to the Jew and presented from the perspective of the Old Testament, we can turn to chapter 12, which follows on from chapter 11. The very thoughts that are in chapter 11, I think, are similar to what we've been considering. And so Paul, when writing this letter to the Hebrews, writes from this perspective of the Old Testament, bringing to mind all of these heroes and heroines in the Old Testament and what they gave up in order to accomplish the purpose and the work of God. So they gave up what they had to do what God commanded of them. And the results, while in time, may not have been what we would seek or ask for. There was trial, there was trouble, there was struggle, there was affliction. Moses ran for his life. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Joseph was delivered into slavery. And in this Hebrew letter, as Paul gets into the 11th and 12th chapters here, the message that he delivers to these brethren is this: in our lives, we see others around us, this cloud of witnesses, who have given up, who have laid aside their comforts and their satisfactions and the desires of their flesh to do what God has commanded. Let us do the same thing and follow their example, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who is the instigator of it and the one who will bring it to its completion and fulfillment. Right? For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What is waiting for God's people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who deny themselves and the desires of their flesh and seek to do God's will, even though it leads to trials and tribulations and afflictions in this life? What waits for God's people is a joy and a happiness that will never be unsatisfied. And isn't that one of the things that we're looking for? To be satisfied? To be fulfilled? To have meaning and purpose? When we set those affections on the things within the world, we will be disappointed. When we set those affections on things in heaven, we will find them fulfilled, and we will find that our joy is more joyful than we could have ever guessed. And our happiness is happier than we could ever imagine. In verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, we find this: For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Our flesh and the world tells us that following after God and Jesus Christ is taking up our armor and following after a hard-hearted, harsh, whip-yielding taskmaster whose goal is to see that we are completely subsumed and subdued and that we are sufficiently cowed and humbled under His almighty and rough hand. But Paul says, that's not the place that you've come to. In the Old Testament, there was a very clear purpose for the events that transpired. It was according to God's will that such things be. But now, brethren, by the richness of the mercy and grace of God, we have come to a different place. And just as in the history of Israel, they moved from one place to another, so have we been moved, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, enlightened and enlivened by His Spirit. We have not come to that place that is fearful and that burns, that is black and dark, but we are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The message of the gospel is this: we have before us a blessing and a curse. The curse is to follow the spirit of the world and the teachings of that place, seeking for joy and seeking for success and seeking for triumph and looking to satisfy the desires of our flesh. And we can cover up the hollowness of that lifestyle if we mix it and mingle it with the teachings of the gospel, with the teachings of God's word, because God says, obey and you shall have blessing. And well, then of course, bear with me now, I'm speaking as a man. And so of course, those blessings then are success and triumph in our lives. the message of truth, which is presented in God's Word, in what Jesus had to say to Peter, in what Paul writes to the Philippians, in what Paul writes to the Hebrews, is this. There is a sharp contrast and distinction between the happiness and joy that the world presents and the happiness and the joy that God presents. The world would have you to believe that happiness and joy in this life is to do what satisfies you, to do what feels good, and to do what brings you success and triumph in the world. You know what the Bible teaches? Friendship with the world is enmity against God. You will have to take up your cross. You will in this life have tribulation. You will face failure. You will face trials. You will face loss. And you will be afflicted. For my name's sake, when you do as I command, and also because it is the nature of existence, because we are all sinful and this ground is sin-cursed, that we will suffer these things as the just consequence of sin. And if we buy into the idea that joy and happiness are the sole purpose of our lives, we will find only disappointment, because true fulfillment comes from finding purpose and meaning in God's kingdom. We've not come to that place where we must obey, where we must be scourged on the back, and where we find only a hard and harsh taskmaster. We've come to the place where God has said, I love you. And when you face my chastisement, it is because my desire and purpose for you is to be more like my Son. And the joy that we experience in obedience to God will sometimes mean putting aside the desires of our flesh and doing things that we don't want to do in our flesh. But facing that contradiction is the daily necessity of our lives, to count the successes of the world as nothing but garbage compared to the success of obedience to Christ. Maybe success isn't the best word in that case. The life that we hold dear to here is not to be compared with the joy and the fulfillment and the happiness that we find in God's kingdom. And so when we meet those about in our daily lives and we get the opportunity to discuss Jesus Christ and the good things that God has done, let us rejoice that we have opportunity again to speak about our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we come across disappointment, if we come in contact with those who are dissatisfied, with those who are in despair, because they were looking for joy and they were looking for it in the gospel and they didn't find it, and so now they are depressed or in despair, let us help them understand that there are times in this life when we will face contradiction and when we will face opposition and trial. And it is in those times, as the poet once wrote, that when we see our single set of footprints in the sand, it is because at that time, not that we are walking alone, but because our Lord is carrying us. It is in those times of trial and contradiction, perhaps we borrow again from the Scriptures, it is in those times when we are weak that we find God's strength made perfect. When we are completely relying on Him, then we have a better and uncluttered view of Him. So, in the world, then, we will face this misunderstanding which seeks for joy and happiness as the purpose of life. We can walk in this world ready to give an answer for the joy that is in our hearts. And it isn't found in the world. It is instead found in God and in His kingdom. So let us be ready to share with others the reason for that joy. Not that we might find success in the world, but that we might rejoice in the love of God and in the glorification of His name. The Lord has been so good to me. I will on Him depend. And every day, where'er I be, I would His truth defend.
You know, the contrast that Brother Mark was setting forth there in Matthew is very stark. It's very when you look at here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." But just a few verses later, he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter, here's the contrast between being so filled with the Spirit and then at one moment later in the flesh, rebuking the Lord. You know, the guy that gives me the most trouble in the whole world is the guy I look at in the mirror every morning. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Not mine own righteousness, but his. And you think about this, I want to say just a couple of words about this verse 25, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it." The saving his life, whosoever shall save his life out there in the world, whosoever shall save his life and go after the things that you think will make you happy, whosoever shall save his life out there shall lose his life in the kingdom. That's what this verse means. And whosoever shall lose his life out there in the world, and shall lose his life for my sake, shall find it. So there is a loss and a finding, a profit and a loss. The profit is losing your life there. That is so contrary to our thinking. That how can I be happy and if I lose all of that? You see, that's what the Apostle Paul's lesson was. He said, "The things that I counted dear to me, I now find as loss. The things that were important to me are now things that," he said, "the things that I used to love, I hate. The things that the things I love now, I used to hate those things." You see the contrast. It's light and darkness. Death and life. All of these sweet and sour, all these different opposites of each other, they bring to focus what really is the best. He says, "For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world?" If you gain everything out there and you're the greatest, you got all the money in the world, you've got all the things that money could buy. Are you happy? You see, the point here is this. Those things don't buy happiness. The happiness and joy is coming and following the Lord in his kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But what is it? Righteousness and peace and joy. Where? In the Holy Ghost. That's the point we're making here. And he says, "And what shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world," out here, "and lose your joy in the kingdom?" What have you gained? Well, I'm a success. I got all this stuff. So what? What are you going to do with it? Now notice he says, "And lose his own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, this is the question. What is the soul in your consideration here? That don't mean if you're going to lose your eternal life. That means you're going to lose your joy in serving Christ. You're going to lose that. And so what would you sell? Now, this is somebody that has been not able to come to church for a long time and able to stay home because of sickness and all these things. What would you give to be able to be back? What would you sell your joy in the kingdom for? If I offered you $1 million, I'll just give you $1 million if you'll never come to church again and you won't never preach the gospel again, what have you gained? You've lost your soul for a few dollars. Now, the contrast in this, and I'll shut up. There are so many things that Brother Mark said that was just, I said, let me in there. But notice, I want to give you another contrast, and this is the last I'm going to say. In Matthew 7, this is the stark, the point that Brother Mark was making. Enter in at the straight gate. Enter in at the straight gate. There is this straight way And it's not, there's a broad way out here in the world. There's millions of ways. That's why the Lord said, He said, consider your ways. Which ways? Consider your ways. He said, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Where is the good way? And He says, walk in it. When you sit, there's all these ways out here in the world. There's a way, there's a way, there's a way. But He said, which one is the best? And He says, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And I have compared this a lot of times to a funnel. You got the funnel that's real small in the end, one end. You ever try to put put the funnel down here and try to pour something in, put the funnel here and try to pour it in at the little hole? It's going to just go everywhere. It's a very straight gate. The word straight means narrow. It's not straight as an arrow, but straight as difficult. That's what the word means. It's a very difficult way. It's hard to get in there. But if you turn the funnel over like this, it's easy to pour stuff in there. That's a broad way. Easy, right? So to speak. But He says, and brethren, this has absolutely nothing to do with your eternal life in heaven. But it has a lot to do with your joy in the kingdom. And that's what Brother Mark's message is. Where is the good way? He said, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Now, if we're talking here, if we're speaking here about enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to eternal hell. You know, people say, well, a good intention, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We're not talking about eternal hell, and we're not talking about eternal life. You have that, but you want to follow after the things. He said, because straight is the gate and there is the way which leadeth unto life. The life that you're going to find in the kingdom. The life, you're going to find it. If you lose that, you'll find it here. That's the message. What would you give for your soul? What would you give for the fellowship? And that was Brother Mark's point. What would you give for the fellowship of God? The sweet fellowship of God. What would you change that for? What would you give it up for? What would you sell it for? Would you sell it? I hope that every one of us would say, oh, I wouldn't sell it for anything. Take everything away from me. You know, and I've said this many times. You take this church away from me, or take my privilege of walking in this church and coming to this church, you might as well cut my head off, because I'm done.